chapter, the book of Ephesians, and the sixth chapter, and it'll be there that we find our thought for today and try to preach to you for a few minutes out of Ephesians chapter number 6. We'll start kind of in verse number 11 and work our way down this morning for a few verses. We'll read verse 11 down through verse number 18, and then we'll just kind of see how far we get. If you want to stand with me while we read, I'll welcome you to do that. You can stretch your legs if you want to. If you can't or don't want to, you're welcome to stay seated. But we will read together this morning, Ephesians 6, verse number 11. You're probably familiar with these passages of Scripture, but let's read them. Paul said in verse 11, he said, let's move up to verse number 10. I should have started there. Verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Father, I pray you help us as we try to preach today. Use us in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. And amen. You can be seated. In Acts chapter number 20, and we'll just mention this, you don't have to turn to it, but in Acts chapter number 20, Paul is ending his third missionary journey, and he's headed back to Jerusalem. Now, we know that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he'll be taken captive there. He'll become a prisoner of Rome, and he'll spend most of the rest of his life in bonds and in prison. But as he is headed back toward Jerusalem, the Bible tells us in Acts 20 that he makes a quick stop in Miletus. And in Miletus, he calls for the Ephesian elders to come and meet with him there. It is my opinion that in Ephesus, Paul probably did his greatest missionary work. He loved these people, and these people loved him. Therefore, he wanted to say farewell to them one final time, knowing that he would never pass their way again. You should really read Acts chapter 20 in your spare time. Again, we won't do it this morning, but it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Paul testifies of his love. He testifies of his faithfulness as he proclaimed the gospel to them. And then toward the end of his speech that he gives, he says this in verse number 28. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Paul warned the Ephesian church that a battle was coming. That the battle was not a physical battle, but it was a spiritual battle. There was an enemy approaching that would fight with them over the souls of men. Paul calls this enemy grievous wolves. He said, "Grievous wolves will enter in among you that will not spare the flock." Paul saw something on the horizon that terrified him, and he wanted it to the church to be warned. It is interesting to me now that when Paul comes to the end of the letter that he writes to this same group of people, he once again reminds them about the war that they were fighting in. The war that Paul said would come in Acts chapter 20 had come by the time we get to Ephesians chapter number 6. Paul is no longer telling them prepare for battle, but he is saying now in Ephesians 6, be faithful in the battle. Paul's commandment now to the Ephesian church is not be on the lookout, but it is put on the whole armor of God and be ready to stand. Sooner or later, every believer will come to this realization. The realization is that the Christian life is a battlefield. A young convert one time asked my father-in-law, he said, Tom, how long is it before I'm saved that the devil leaves me alone? My father-in-law had to give him the bad news that that day will never come. Unfortunately, the answer is the devil will never leave you alone. From the moment that you are saved, you and I, we enter into a spiritual battle. I've got news for you this morning, church. We're in a battle. We are in a battle against the powers of darkness, and we are fighting for the souls of men. Therefore, every believer must either prepare themselves for war or they will fall in the heat of the battle. Over the next few weeks, if the Lord will allow me, I want to preach out of the end of chapter 6 on preparing for war. Preparing for war. This morning, I want to talk to you about being a perceptive soldier. Being a perceptive soldier. Next week we'll talk about being a prepared soldier. But this morning it is a perceptive soldier. The word perceptive means to understand. It means to have insight. As a soldier in this spiritual battle, there are some things God wants us to perceive, to understand, to have some insight in. And I want us to be perceptive in our spiritual battle this morning. I'll give you three things. Number one, write this down. I think we need to be perceptive about the serpent. Be perceptive about the serpent. Look at verse number 11 with me, please. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There are at least 40 different names given to Satan in the passages of the Word of God. In verse number 11, Paul calls him the devil. That comes from the Greek word diablos. It means a slanderer, or it means an accuser. And I can certainly say that that is true. Satan is a slanderer. He is the accuser of the brethren. You remember in the early chapters of the book of Job how that the Bible gives us that glimpse into the throne room of God. And there we find Satan after he had been walking to and fro on the earth. And he was slandering and accusing the brethren. He is our accuser. He is a slanderer. The Bible calls him Satan. That word Satan means adversary. He is the enemy of God and he is the enemy of God's people. It was Peter that said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, Satan, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Our adversary is Satan, and he wants to devour us today. He would like to devour our church. He would like to devour your family. He would like to devour you personally. In fact, I think this is the way he does it. He devours you personally with some sort of hidden sin, and that sin eventually gobbles up your family and destroys it. And then churches are made up of families. And so he gets you, and then he gets your family. And it won't be long before he devours the church. He is our enemy. He is an adversary. He's the adversary of the brethren. In Matthew chapter 4, he's the tempter. In John chapter 8, he's a murderer and a liar. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's a roaring lion. In Revelation 9, he is Apollyon, which means a destroyer. In 2 Corinthians, he is a Belial, which means he is lawless. He's called the evil one in John chapter 17. In Mark's gospel, he calls him Beelzebub, the ruler of the devils. We could go on and on and on. He is our enemy, our adversary, a murderer, a liar, a slanderer, a lawless one. We could say all these things and they would all be true. But there is one title that he has given that I want you to pay attention to this morning. It is Revelation chapter number 12. Verse number 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." Satan is described as being a serpent. In fact, I think that that is what Paul had in mind in verse number 11 of our chapter when he warns us to be careful of the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil in verse 11. This must not be missed. Satan is a serpent. Can I do a little fast, maybe just 5-minute Bible study with you for a second? Can we do that? If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, you'll discover that it is there Satan is referred to as a serpent for the first time. And we know the law first mentioned principles. The first time you find something in the Bible, that sets the principle for which it'll hold that pattern for the rest of Scripture. He is for the first time mentioned and found in the Bible as being a serpent. It was a serpent that slithered into the garden that day and deceived Eve. We remember that, do we not? And in that garden, Satan did three things that tricked the woman, that plunged all of humanity into sin. He did these three things. First of all, he told the woman, the serpent did, first of all, that God's word cannot be trusted. That's what he said, is it not? God's word can't be trusted. Second of all, he said there's no punishment for sin. And third of all, he convinced her that God was withholding something from her that would bring her enjoyment. On that day, the woman was beguiled and humanity plunged into sin. Now, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:3, and I'm about to get to where I'm going. Hang on, one more verse. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul said, "But I fear lest by any means that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Okay, here's what I wanted to say. That same serpent that beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 can and will beguile you and me in the same manner today. Paul just said it this way, "Be weary of the wiles of the devil." I want you to think about this. Satan has convinced this world that God's word cannot be trusted. In Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 1, Satan enters into that garden as a serpent and he says to the woman, the first time he speaks in all of your Bible, and this is what he says, "Yea, hath God said." You see, he that day questioned God's word. And the world is filled with men and women that do not believe that the Bible is true. In fact, they don't believe that God is real. They don't believe that heaven is real. They do not believe that hell is real. It is being taught from our universities. It is being taught from our even undergrad schools, high schools, and middle schools. The propaganda is going out today. "Yea, hath God said," that Bible's not real, God's word's not real, that preacher's not right, it's all a fairy tale, it's all make-believe. You don't have to worry about all that nonsense. Hey, if Satan can convince you that God's not real and the Bible's not real and heaven's not real and hell's not real, he has accomplished his task. He is deceiving the world the same way he deceived Eve in that garden all those years ago. God's word isn't real. And here's the thing. He doesn't just come, sit on your shoulder as we've seen so many times in cartoons as a little red guy, you know, and tell you, you don't have to worry about that. It's not real. But what he will do is he'll plant little things in your mind that makes you question God's word. You know, I know the preacher said that, but you don't have to worry about that. That's not going to happen to you. I know that's what the preacher said, but you don't have to worry about it. That'll never happen to your family. It'll never happen to your children. Well, I learned a long time ago that you never say, when you see somebody else's kids acting crazy, you never say, my kids will never do that, because that's the very thing they'll do. But back on subject, I saw a rabbit and I ran for it. I had to go get it real fast. Satan will convince you that God's word isn't real. Not only did he lie about the fact that God's word wasn't real, he lied about the fact that there was no judgment for sin. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, thou shalt not surely die. He said, why aren't you eating that tree, that fruit? And she said, God said, if we eat it, we'll die. And he said, no, you won't. There's no punishment for sin. God's lying to you about that. Now, I hope you agree with what I'm about to say, because it's right whether you agree with it or not. But if men and women really believed that there was consequences for sin, the way the Bible teaches us that there are consequences for sin, they would live different lives. The reason that we're dealing with things like sexual perversion and lawlessness and hatred and immoral living, the reason we are dealing with those things today is because people have been convinced there is no judgment for sin. We are living in a do-what-feels-good society because everybody truly believes there's no consequences for their actions. There's a payday. The old preacher Percy Ray preached that famous sermon, there's a payday someday. Third of all, Satan has convinced us that God is somehow withholding pleasure from us. Verse number 6, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit and did eat. For the first time in all of her life, she looked at that tree differently. Because of the beguiling serpent in the garden that day, she looked at that tree with lust as she had never looked upon it before. Do you understand that the reason there are not more people in pews in churches like this one today? Well, some of it is the fact that we need to do a better job of fulfilling the Great Commission. Some of it's the fact we just need to do a better job of fulfilling the Great Commission. But it's also because people are convinced that if they commit their lives to Christ, they're going to somehow miss out on something. Satan has convinced this world that the Christian life is full of stuck-up people that are full of rules and regulations. These rules and regulations have removed all the joy out of life. And because it's a bunch of stuck-up people with a bunch of stuck-up rules with no fun in their lives, they want nothing to do with Christianity. Now, let me first of all say to the church, we should do our best not to promote that agenda. It's okay to smile. It won't hurt you. It's okay to have fun and enjoy yourself and enjoy life. You should not be a bunch of stuck-up people living on a bunch of stuck-up rules. But people are convinced that serving God is such a hard life, when the reality is that serving God is the most blessed life. The reality is that there is safety and there is joy and there is happiness. Oh, the wonder of serving Christ. It is a wonderful thing. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and 8, at the end of that verse, he said, you rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory. The Christian life is a glorious life. But people don't serve God today because Satan has convinced them that God is withholding something pleasurable from them. Paul said in verse 11, there is a battle that you are in. And he said, I want you to, first of all, I want you to know the wiles. That serpent, I want you to know the wiles of the devil. Second of all, we should not only be perceptive about the servant, but we should be perceptive about the strategy. About the strategy of the enemy. He said in verse number 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. The reality is that while Satan is a worthy opponent, Satan is not God. By this I mean that Satan is not all-knowing, he is not all-powerful, and he is not omnipresent. From time to time we'll say things like this, boy, the devil's just been on me this week, and I get it, I've said the same thing, but I've got news for you, friend, it probably was not the devil. He does not have time to fool with somebody like you and me. And he's not God, he can't be everywhere in all places at all times. I'm sure that we're not important enough to merit the attention of the devil, but while we do not merit his attention, Paul lets us know that there is a spiritual army that is in our world today. They are the powers of the darkness of this world. In fact, he gives them titles and ranks, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness. This means that there is, while we will maybe never fight the devil himself, there is a dark army in our world that is oppressing us. Now, if the Lord will allow me to, next Sunday I plan to deal with the spiritual army, or the spiritual armor, I should say. But I want you to notice something with me this morning. In the way Paul describes the spiritual armor, he gives us insight into the strategy of our enemy. I want you to notice a few things. First of all, maybe write this down. What is the strategy of the enemy? Satan's army will try to divide us. He will try to divide us. Paul says in verse number 14, to have our loins girt about with truth. The reason that we must be held together by truth is because Satan will take a lie and divide us with it. You understand that Satan wants to divide your marriage, right? It seems like I've had to deal with that on Wednesday nights lately, but Satan would love to divide your marriage. And usually he'll take just a little something, just a small something, and he'll slot it in there. And if we don't deal with it, handle it, and give it to God, the little seed will become a great, overpowering something in our lives. And he will put a wedge between you and your spouse that will divide your marriage. Satan will divide your home. The enemy will put something into the heart of a teenager that'll bring division between them and their parent, them and their siblings, into the heart of a parent that brings division against their children. We've been preaching on that on Sunday mornings. But he will put something in your life that'll bring a wedge between you and your family. And before you know it, you'll be the prodigal. You'll be the broken home. You'll be the family that hasn't spoke to each other in many years. That's the way Satan works. That's what Satan wants. Division is not of God. It is of the devil. He'll divide our nation, and he's doing a really good job of that right now. He'll divide our churches. Satan will divide our churches. He'll put something in the heart of one member against another member, and it'll bring division, it'll bring disunity, and it'll eventually bring a split among God's people. I mentioned this verse a couple Wednesday nights ago. I'll give it again to you this morning. Matthew 12:25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. You see, the reality is that our battle is not with each other. Our battle is with the forces of evil. But we have gotten to the place that we spend so much time fighting other saints, fighting other family members, fighting the people of God, that we don't have time to fight the real enemy because he's so divided us. The strategy of the devil, he will divide you. Not only will the enemy divide us, but the enemy denounces us. He denounces us. In verse 14, Paul said, put on the breastplate of righteousness. We must have the breastplate of righteousness because Satan will accuse us. He'll accuse our character. He'll accuse our conscience. He'll accuse our Christianity. You understand that Satan doesn't just divide you against your neighbor, but sometimes he divides you against yourself. James said in James 1:8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The accuser of the brethren accuses us before the throne of God. I said that earlier, Revelation 12. But Satan doesn't just accuse us before the throne of God. He accuses us in the courts of our minds all the time. He'll say things like this. You're not even saved. You're not even saved. I know you prayed that prayer. I know you went to the altar, but God didn't hear you. God didn't hear you. You wouldn't be dealing with this stuff in your life right now if you was really saved. And you'll worry and you'll doubt and you'll fret. And you'll spend all your time in the court of your mind fighting the battle that you're an ineffective weak soldier. You can't fight him, you're fighting you. Oh, he'll say this, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. You sung that song, but you just sung that song because you was hoping everybody else would like it. You didn't care whether God enjoyed it or not. You preached that sermon just because, you know, you wanted everybody to say amen. You'd be surprised what the devil will tell you. He'll have you questioning everything that you do. Every step you take, every move you make, every thought you think. And he's got you questioning it. And you can't fight him. You can't fight the real enemy. Because you're fighting you. He'll say this, you're in no place to serve. No one's going to ever forgive you of what you did. Everybody knows what you did anyways. And they're never going to forgive you. And God's not going to forgive you. And there are some people that constantly live with things that they did yesterday and things that they did in the past. And they can never get past it. They'll never serve God again. They'll be crippled the rest of their spiritual life. Because Satan is fighting them in their mind. If he can turn you against you, then you are unable to fight the forces of darkness. Satan will cause you to doubt. Verse number 15 says, put on the shoes of peace. The shoes of peace are to keep a soldier standing firm, to prevent them from losing ground. It is peace that anchors us in our walk with Christ. So if Satan can attack us with doubts and fears, he can cripple us. He can cause us to lose ground. He can cause us not to move forward in our spiritual walk. It comes as no surprise to any of us that there's a heavy spirit of fear in our world today. People are afraid to go out on the streets. They're afraid to go to the grocery store. They're afraid to go to church. They're afraid. People are scared to death. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, He said, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. But before he said that, he told him, don't be afraid. Fear not. We battle discouragement. For this reason, we have to put on the helmet of salvation. The word salvation means victory. We will not be discouraged if we have our minds stayed upon the Lord. He fights us. His strategy is to fight us with denial. Verse number 17 said, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Satan will attempt to get you to deny the resurrection, deny the faith, deny heaven, deny hell. And we've got to cling to God's Word. I thought about something. I was getting ready this morning, and I thought about a verse. It's in, and I didn't give this to Brother Scott, so it won't come up on the screen, but I thought about it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. And Paul's speaking of our spiritual adversary. He said this. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God through the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, verse number 3. We walk in the flesh, we don't fight the flesh. It's a spiritual battle. Verse number 4, we've got to be mighty in God and pull down strongholds. Strongholds were when an enemy would take over a territory, they would place a stronghold in that position, a strategic position, so they did not lose that territory again. So Satan put strongholds in our life. And here's what they are, verse number 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Those doubts, those fears, those question marks in your life as you try to serve the Lord, you understand. Well, I don't think we do understand. I'll say it this way. We need to understand that those doubts and those fears and those question marks, they are a strategic attack from a spiritual enemy to keep you from doing a spiritual work. I don't have time for a therapy session this morning, but I've been dealing with some things in my own mind lately. Some things that I've been mulling over and questioning and fretting over. And I was thinking about this sermon, and that verse come to my mind this morning. And as it did, I started praying, Brother Lee. I started praying, God, I now realize that that fear is a strategic attack. It is a stronghold of the enemy in my life. That imagination, that thought. Have you ever been minding your own business, paying attention, just doing your own thing, and all of a sudden a thought comes into your mind? And it cripples the rest of your day. And you think, where did that even come from? It's the enemy rearing back one of those fiery darts. And I started praying, God, those thoughts and those imaginations that exalt themselves against God and get us to question God and His Word, those are strongholds from the enemy. And the only way to pull them down is if we become mighty through God. And there are some of you that are fighting things in your mind. It may be that you are fighting things that nobody else even knows about. But in the darkness of the night, when you lay on your pillow at night, there are things you are questioning, there are things you are doubting, there are things that you are fearing, and there are things that if you really think about them, there are things that pull you away from God, pull you away from God's Word, pull you away from God's work. Those things are the attack of the evil one. And you need to give those things to God. Allow God to pull them down in your life. God can give you back that territory that you gave over to the wicked one. God can give you that back. He can pull down the stronghold and let you raise a flag of victory again. But you've got to give it to God. You've got to begin by realizing the devil. I meant to move on a long time ago. The devil will cause you to doubt things, and then he'll make you feel like a bad person for doubting them. He's the one that gave you the doubt. He put the imagination there. He will cause you to doubt something, and then he'll tell you how bad of a person you are for doubting it. And you don't know what to do with yourself. You're doubting things, and then you're feeling bad for doubting things, so you don't want to deal with the things because you shouldn't be doubting the things. And it's just a snowball effect. Those imaginations were not given to you by God. There is a spiritual power that is in this world today. And it is planning things on the battlefield of your mind to fight against you. We read some of the stories of those old martyrs of days gone by that gave their heads, gave their lives, burned at the stake. They fought a spiritual enemy in a physical way. But most of you will never be asked to give your life to burn on a stake. You'll never have to fight that battle. But I'll tell you a battle I promise that every one of you will fight. It'll be a battle right here. And I wonder, could it be if the reason that the church is not marching on and seeing more done for the kingdom of Christ, I wonder if it's because if we could get into the mind of most your average Christians, they're so busy fighting with themselves that they are no good to the kingdom of God. Let me give you this last thing that you need to be perceptive about, and then we'll give an invitation. You need to be perceptive about the stand. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, the end of the verse, and having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. I've got an honest question for you this morning. Seeing that we have such a great enemy, what is the Christian expected to do? According to chapter number 6, God simply expects the Christian to stand. In fact, we'll learn next Sunday that God gives us all the spiritual armor we need to stand. But this is interesting. God is not calling you to gain new ground. God is not calling you to march forward. He's just asking you to stand in the victory that He has already won. That's not to say that we're not to fight, that we're not to try to win people with the gospel. That would be to go against that great commission. But what it means is this. It means that we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. Victory was won at an empty grave all those years ago on that first Easter morning when our Lord triumphantly walked out of that grave. He was victorious that day. The enemy was defeated that day. And victory was given to all that call upon the name of the Lord. We are winners. We should stand in the victory given to us by Jesus Christ. Do you realize that you will spend most of your Christian life just trying not to lose ground? your entire Christian life, the enemy will do everything in his power to get you to take a step back, lose some ground, give in some way. But can I encourage you this morning, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the Scriptures. Stand firm in your convictions. Stand firm against the temptations to evil. The preacher of years ago, Dr. Lester Roloff, one time said, "The Christian life is a battlefield, brother, not a playground." Paul would say it to Timothy this way in 2 Timothy 2:3. He would say, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For no man entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." You're fighting. You are fighting this morning. You don't have to tell me. I know. You know how I know you're fighting? Because the same enemy that's fighting you is fighting me. And most of the time he's using the same nasty stuff to fight you as he uses to fight me. But I have good news. The good news is that victory is won. With God's help, you can stand in victory. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, he said, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. There are people fighting today. Again, you don't have to testify to me that you're fighting. I know that you are. In fact, it seems like about the time you slay one of those giants, another one marches into the battlefield of your life. And I wonder today if there's someone that needs to come pray. Maybe today is the day that you say, "You know what? This is a spiritual battle. I realize that now. And the only way I can be victorious to get that territory back is if I allow God to pull down these strongholds." Maybe somebody wants to come this morning and ask for God's might. Be strong in the power of His might. What are you fighting with, friend? Maybe this is the better question. Do you want to keep fighting that giant? Do you want to keep fighting that spiritual enemy? I know you don't. In fact, you're fighting one right now. Here's the enemy that you're fighting right now. The enemy you're fighting right now is you don't need to go down to that altar. What's everybody going to think about you if you go down to that altar? Can't you deal with this later when you get home? You can pray sitting in this pew. Neighbor, that's one of those imaginations that cast itself against God. You can pray later. You can pray in your pew. But there's something about getting up and walking down to an altar that shows how serious you are about this thing. Do you want to come? You want God to take down that stronghold? Take away that division? Take away that doubt.